The last few weeks we have been talking about relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children, and now today we come to what tends to be for many one of the most confusing and controversial parts of the Bible. We come to what the apostle has to say about the relationship between slaves and their masters. And if you're like a lot of people, you may be bothered by what appears to be, or what feels like, the apostle's inadequate contempt for slavery. I mean, by telling slaves to obey their earthly masters, it feels like the apostle is endorsing their oppression, that he's advocating for it, that he is supporting its practice. Or at the very least, he's sort of soft-pedaling the whole subject. If you're like a lot of people, you may find it difficult to understand why the apostle doesn't just simply denounce the practice or the institution of slavery altogether. And I've heard a lot of people make the argument, you know, well, if the Bible is wrong about this, then what else is it wrong about? If we can't trust what the Bible has to say about this subject, how do we know what the Bible has to say about homosexuality or monogamy or any other subject is true and reliable? And I think that's a fair question to ask, and I think it is a question that is deserving of a response, a fair and a measured response. In fact, if we claim to believe in the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Bible, then we have to offer an answer to this objection, to this concern. So that's the first thing I want to do today, all right? There are several points I want to make. First of all, we need to understand that there were all kinds of different forms of slavery throughout the ancient Near East. For example, a slave might be a former enemy who had been captured in battle and brought down and brought back and made into a household servant. That happened. But we also know that a slave could rise to great power and great honor. For example, it was very possible that a slave might elevate himself in the social ranks to the point where he was the treasurer of an entire city. And we saw for ourselves the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, and he became the second most powerful man in the entire nation. So the first thing I want you to know is that there were actually a wide variety. There are lots of different forms of slavery in the ancient Near East. The second thing that I want to point out to you is that in the Old Testament, at least in the Old Testament, slavery in the Old Testament, it was intended to be a way for people to work themselves out of financial debt. I mean, in the Old Testament, according to Old Testament law, the bonds of slavery were not to exceed 6 years. That's what the scriptures called for. Now, I'm not trying to justify slavery here in any way, but I do want you to see that the slavery that the Apostle Paul is addressing here is not exactly the same as the chattel slavery of American history that was based upon race, all right? A third thing that I think is important to notice is that the relationship between masters and slaves, if you look closely, you'll see that it is being addressed in a part of this letter that scholars refer to as the household codes. I mean, the last few weeks we have looked at what the apostle has to say about the relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children. And now, while he is still in that very same context, the context of the household, he addresses the relationships between slaves and their masters. Now, the reason he does that here is because all of these people, wives and children and even slaves, were considered to be members of the household, for whom the head of the household was responsible. I mean, slaves were not family in terms that they had equal rights, but neither were they simply employees or just property. They were considered part of the household unit. And it's here that we see that masters were responsible for both the physical and the spiritual well-being of their slaves. That's three. The fourth thing that's important for us to understand is, and it is actually kind of hard for people today to understand, is the concept of covenant headship. I mean, for us, we think of religious activity, religious belonging, we think of religious faith we think of it as purely an individual thing, that it's a matter of personal choice, but that is not how people thought of it in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, wives and children and even slaves automatically assumed the religious obligations of their masters. For example, in the Old Testament, we see that whenever the head of the household entered into God's covenant, we see that the entire household, including their slaves, received the sign of the covenant. They received the sign of circumcision. When we get to the New Testament, we see that same principle is carried into the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, we see that if a master became a Christian, he would be baptized. He would receive the covenant sign of baptism, all right? But we also see that every member of that household, wives and children and even slaves, would receive the sign of the covenant as well. They would be baptized as well. Now, that does not mean that entire family, that all those individuals were saved or born again. It just simply means the covenant sign of circumcision, the covenant sign of baptism, is something that is applied to all members of the household, whoever is head of the household. They were part of the covenant community, all right? But nobody was saying that they were born again or they were saved. You know, over the last 3 weeks, we have talked, the subject has been the headship of husbands and the submission of wives and the relationship between parents and children. And now the apostle deals with what for us is perhaps the last and most difficult subject regarding ancient households. That's the relationship between these slaves and their masters. Something that's important to recognize, and I read this in a commentary this week, in F.F. Bruce's commentary. Actually, I read it a couple weeks, and I couldn't find it this week, so I can't exactly quote it. But in the Roman Empire, in the early church, the vast, vast majority, even F.F. Bruce says up to 90%, that seems a little high to me, but the vast, vast majority of the early Christians were slaves themselves. The church was made up primarily of slaves in the first century. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul knows that these slaves were the most vulnerable of all people. He knows that having such total control over the existence of another human being was something that could be easily exploited or abused, and it often was. So along with the other household relationships, the apostle seeks to regulate the relationships between masters and their slaves. Now, something that I pointed out over the last couple of weeks is that the fact that the apostle openly and directly addresses women, the fact that the apostle Paul openly and directly addresses children in this letter, it was fairly unique in the literature of the ancient Near East. The fact that the apostle addresses women and children was a clear declaration of what he believes to be their inherent dignity. And now what is perhaps even more shocking is that he takes the time to address slaves. And once again, this is a clear declaration of their dignity, their inherent dignity. What we have seen with our own eyes and what we've heard with our own ears is that the gospel by its very nature places constraints on discipline. The gospel by its very nature imposes a certain responsibility upon those who are in positions of authority. We have seen over the last several weeks that husbands, as heads of the household, are to lay down their lives for their wives. We have seen that fathers are not to provoke their children to anger by being overly strict, but rather they are to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And now the Apostle Paul applies the same kind of principles to the difficult and complex relationship between masters and slaves. Yes, the apostle does tell slaves, he says, for the sake of giving credibility to the gospel, obey your earthly masters. For the sake of honoring God, serve faithfully. He tells these slaves that they should serve with a sincere heart, with reverence and respect, as if they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And like with the directives that the Apostle Paul gave to wives to submit to their husbands and to children to obey their parents, nobody would have been shocked. Nobody would have even blinked at, in the first century over the Apostle Paul telling slaves to obey their masters. But that is not the case with what he has to say to husbands and to fathers and to masters. And it's certainly not the case with what the apostle has to say to masters of slaves. See, when the apostle turns his attention to masters, he reminds them of the gospel. He calls them to a higher standard than what the society around them called them to. He commands them to treat their slaves well and to not threaten them. He reminds them that the Lord in heaven is the ultimate master of them both. He reminds them that the Lord will hold them accountable for how they treat those who are in their service. And he calls these masters to exercise their authority in such a way as to ensure the Christ-like treatment of their slaves. You know, what Paul says here, it would have turned the worldviews and the daily practices of virtually every slave-owning household upside down. You see what the apostle's doing? With inspired wisdom, he is navigating the immediate cultural realities of slavery, yet at the same time, he is also setting the stage for cultural transformation. He is building inroads for the gospel into a society that approves of slavery, while at the very same time, he is planting seeds for its destruction. You know, the Apostle Paul did something very similar to this in his letter to Philemon. Philemon is the shortest book in the Bible. All right, it's only 25 verses long. And I actually preached on the book of Philemon. We call it a book, it's really a letter. But I preached on it about 6 years ago, so I'm sure a lot of you remember. Philemon was a friend of the Apostle Paul's. I got a map here. I want to show you. He lived in Colossae. I guess the map's coming up. Yeah, he lived in Colossae, which is right here on the southwestern area of Turkey. You'll see Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Colossae is just below that. The Apostle Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, met Philemon. And he led Philemon to the Lord. So Philemon was a new Christian. And then the Apostle Paul continued on his missionary journeys. And he ended up, found himself locked up in a Roman prison. You can see where Rome is all the way in the top left-hand corner of the map. All right. So he finds himself in a Roman prison. And then he receives a visitor by the name of Onesimus. You see, it turns out that not only was Philemon a new Christian, he was also a slave owner. And Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. But he had run away. He'd come to Rome. He had come to the Apostle Paul. And during their time together, the Apostle Paul actually advises Onesimus to return to his master. And he sends Onesimus back with a letter. All right? That's what we have what we call the book of Philemon. And if you go back and read that, you will see that while the apostle Paul doesn't command Philemon to release Onesimus, he does come right up to that point. And he calls him to receive Onesimus back graciously. He calls Philemon to think of Onesimus as Paul's very own son. He calls Philemon to treat Onesimus not merely as a slave, but as a fellow and beloved brother in Christ. What I want you to see in households where Paul's instructions for masters and slaves was followed, the bonds of slavery were broken. and the freedom of Christ would reign. Now, here's something else I want us to see in all of this. The apostle is far more consumed and far more concerned about heavenly. He's far more concerned by heavenly concerns than he is worldly ones. Paul is far more focused on kingdom redemption than he is worldly order. In fact, if you go back and read Paul's first letter to Corinthians, you'll see in chapter 7 that Paul addresses slaves directly there as well. And he tells them, he says, listen, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Paul goes on to say, he says, listen to these slaves. He says, if you can gain your freedom, he said, go ahead and do that. But if not, he says, you should remain where you are and serve the sovereign Lord exactly where he has you. I understand that is hard, hard teaching there. But that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what the Scriptures say. You know, I'm not going to elaborate on that anymore. And I also want to say this. Slavery, whether we realize it or not, is still practiced in the world today. I mean, human trafficking is thriving in some parts of Eastern Europe and Asia. And even in the dark recesses of our own nation. And we should be concerned about it. We should not turn a blind eye to this subject. We should do all we can to oppose this evil. And we should support ministries that address this issue. Okay? But what I want to do now is I want to simply ask, how does this passage apply to us? I mean, how does this passage that we just read apply to our daily lives? Well, let me say this. Slaves and masters were obligated to demonstrate Christ to each other in the context of such a great inequity. And surely that obligation applies to us today in the context of our employer-employee relationships, at the very least. For those of you who hold positions of authority, positions of power, for those of you who are the boss, you must remember that all expressions of authority, whether spousal, parental, or employer-employee, are to reflect the character of our Savior. You must remember that you are to use your positions of authority for the good of others and for the glory of God. But what about the rest of us who work under the supervision of another? I would say, Paul says to the slave in the first century, he says to us, well, we must obey our earthly masters with fear and trembling. We must obey our earthly masters with a sincere heart, with goodwill, as we would Christ. That's not an easy thing to do. I mean, this is an elementary school. This is graduate level work here. I was thinking about this years ago, and I've shared parts of this story before, but I share it with you again. Years ago, when I first graduated from college, I got a job in Omaha, Nebraska, working for Pepsi. As a sales and marketing rep. And one of the stores I called on was managed by a guy by the name of Charlie Brown. And that was really his name. Probably should have changed the name to protect the innocent. But I am absolutely convinced even to this day that this guy's primary goal in life was to make other people miserable. I mean, this guy just got a kick out of mistreating people. And making other people as miserable as he possibly could. And he thought it was funny. And it was chronic. I mean, he was one of the worst I'd ever known. And it was my job to service his store. It was my job to serve him. Now, that was 32 years ago, but just thinking about that guy this week just still makes my blood boil. On top of that, I reported to a hierarchy of supervisors that cared about the well-being of no one but themselves, who would step on anyone or do whatever it took to get the next promotion. And truth be told, I hated what I was doing. I hated that job. But I couldn't afford to just quit. Until I found somebody else, I was just going to have to continue doing what I was doing. And on top of that, everybody at work knew that I was a Christian. Not because I was obnoxious or overbearing or preachy. I really wasn't. I think more so because I was unwilling to participate in some of the after-hours activities that a lot of the young guys like to do. I wasn't willing to go to the strip clubs and stuff like that with them. And also, I think because whenever I had the opportunity, I was willing to share and talk about my faith. Now, because I was a Christian, I knew that there was much more at stake than just my paycheck. I knew that people were watching me, and I knew that people were quick to point out my hypocrisy, and that happened a few times. Now, I was one of about 20 marketing and sales reps at that time, and since we all worked together, we had good relationships with each other. We were friends and with one another, but the strange thing about it was whenever a guy would quit, we never got to say goodbye. Because if you came in and you gave the standard 2-week notice, they would just tell you to go ahead and leave. I mean, they'd pay you for the next 2 weeks, but they weren't about to let you go around and mess up your accounts. They weren't about to let you go around and take your revenge out on people like Charlie Brown. Well, I remember when it finally came time for me to turn in my resignation. I mean, I had made the decision to leave the corporate world and go into ministry. And I was so excited. I planned it all out. I spent the entire weekend packing up my apartment and loading up my U-Haul. I turned in the keys to my apartment, and I spent that Sunday night on the couch of a friend's apartment. And on Monday morning, I went in. Oh man, I walked into my boss's office, and I gave my 2-week notice. And he was very gracious about it. He asked me what my plans were, and I told him that I had made a decision to go into the ministry. We had a nice conversation. He was happy for me, and he wished me well. And then he said, hey, he said, at the end of your 2 weeks, I want you to make sure you stop by the HR office and turn in your keys and sign your resignation papers. You know, to this day, I don't know for sure why they didn't just tell me to leave like they had told everybody else. I want to be clear. I don't think it was because they recognized my exemplary character. I don't think it was because they recognized my obligation to serve them and even Charlie Brown as if I were serving Jesus. I think it was just really bad timing. I think they were short on manpower, and my boss knew that if he let me go, that there would be no one around to do the job, and he was going to have to do it himself. I got to be honest, I was a bit shocked. I mean, here I was. I had the perfect plan. My car was sitting out in the parking lot, loaded to the gills, the U-Haul in tow. I mean, I was expecting a 2 weeks paid vacation, and now all of a sudden I got to put my uniform on and go back to work. And then at the end of the day, I had to figure out where the heck I was going to live for the next 2 weeks. You know, I thought about just going ahead and quitting. But I knew that just wasn't the appropriate thing to do. And not only did everybody know I was a Christian, now everybody knew that I was going into the ministry. And I had plans for those 2 weeks. I was going to relax. I was going to do a little quail hunting. I was going to hang out with some family and friends. But instead, I spent those 2 weeks obeying my earthly masters. I spent those 2 weeks working harder than I had ever worked before. I spent those 2 weeks fighting back fantasies of how I might get my revenge on Charlie Brown. I spent those 2 weeks reminding myself over and over of this very passage that we just read together today. Reminding myself that I was ultimately a bondservant of Christ. That I was to render my service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. That reminding myself that whatever good it was that I was doing would be received, I would receive back from the Lord. And I remember thinking at the time, I do. I wondered if it ever crossed the apostle's mind that as he put his pen to parchment, that what he was writing to the church in Ephesus was so inspired by the Holy Spirit that would it be read by a young man 1,962 years later in Omaha, Nebraska, on the other side of the world, and it would have such an impact on him that it would cost him a week's 2 weeks vacation. I remember wondering that. Now, I remember my last day. Two supervisors followed me around from one account to another. They didn't come in and help me. They just followed me around. They sat out in their car and did whatever. And I just wanted the day to be over. I wanted to get done early. I wanted to get on the road home to my parents' house. And I was so tempted to cut corners. I was so tempted to just do the bare minimum. But I didn't. Instead, I kept reminding myself of God's holy word. I kept reminding myself of this passage. And I made sure that every shelf was as full as it could possibly be. I made sure that all the merchandise was straight and orderly. I made darn sure that when those two supervisors came into the store after I left and checked, that they would see that it was well done. I made sure that I left with integrity and that my true master, Jesus, was honored. By sharing this with you, it is not my intention to paint myself as some sort of saint here, all right? I like what Bob Norton said in the call to worship, that life and godliness is something that is granted to us by the Holy Spirit. It's very possible that my memory paints me in a much better light than what I actually deserve. But the fact is, in that situation, you know what? I got it right. In that situation, I was faithful. It was a hard 2 weeks, but I was faithful. And my Lord was honored by my efforts. Now, I can't say that I've always responded before or even after that in such a positive way, but I did in that situation. And as I said, there are times when, even since then, that I don't handle it well and I blow it. Charlie Brown's not the first Charlie Brown in my life. But when I blew it, when that happens, my only option is to lay my failure at the foot of the cross. When I blow it, my only option is to find rest in the mercy and the forgiveness that only Christ can offer. You know, the question that we all have to ask ourselves, not just this morning, but whenever we're at work, is how does believing the gospel change the way I deal with difficult relationships? How does my faith influence the way I treat those who work under my authority? How does my faith enhance my value as an employee? Well, let me say this. If the gospel could help a slave in the first century, then surely it can help us. The Lord says, listen, I want you to maintain an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one. The Lord says to you, whatever it is you're doing, you're working for me. And I'm going to make sure that at some point you will be compensated appropriately. The Lord says, listen, I know how hard it is to bite your tongue. I can see that your blood is boiling. I'm not blind to the injustice. I'm not blind to the malicious behavior. I'm not even blind to the cruelty of these people. I want you to know that those in authority, they will be held responsible for how they treat those under their power. I want you to know that a day is coming when I will right all wrongs. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And knowing that justice will come one day, it is intended to be and it should be comforting to you. And perhaps even empowering. But here's something I want you to think about. The gospel actually offers an even better and an even more powerful solution. The gospel actually provides a sort of mechanism that enables you to embrace and faithfully carry out the difficult commands of today's passage. Remember, Jesus himself modeled for us more than anyone what it means to be a slave, what it means to be a servant. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. And in doing so, he had to willingly submit himself to the mistreatment of evil men. And remember the night before in the garden, Luke 24, Jesus cried out, he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so the answer for us, the key to for us is to look to Jesus. But here's a very, very important distinction. If you're not listening, listen now, all right? When I say the key, the mechanism for you to do what this passage calls you today, when I say the mechanism, the key to do that is to look to Jesus, I do not simply mean for you to look to Jesus for inspiration. I do not mean for you to look to Jesus as an example and then to go away, grit your teeth, and do what he did. It's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is I want you to look to Jesus and see that he is a servant. I want you to look and see that Jesus is a servant savior. That Jesus gave up his rights, laid down his life as a servant, as a savior for you. You know, if you have an employer who is unfair, who is unreasonable, unkind, or perhaps even malicious, I'm going to say this, they are not deserving of your forgiveness. Let me say that again. If you have an employer who is unfair, unreasonable, unkind, or even malicious, he is not worthy of your forgiveness. He's not deserving of your forgiveness. But what we must remember is that neither were we. We were not deserving of Christ's forgiveness either. But he gave it anyways. We must remember that the Lord does not call us to do things that he does not first do for us. And knowing that is what enables. Knowing that is what gives power. Knowing that is what gave power to slaves in the first century to obey their earthly masters. Knowing that is what gave and enabled slaves to obey their masters in the first century. And it is what continues to enable and empower us to do the very same thing, kinds of things today. To carry the torch of Christ just like slaves did in the first century. As brothers and sisters, we are not free to be disrespectful. We are not free to grumble. We are not free to slander. We're not entitled to repay evil for evil. We are responsible for working with integrity, Because just as slaves in the ancient Near East, we are ultimately slaves to Christ. He is the one we are serving. We are working for Him. He is our master. He is the sovereign Lord of our circumstances. If He wants you out, He'll get you out. But if He leaves you there, He's got a purpose for it. You know, I often wonder what kind of impact my faithfulness in Omaha, Nebraska, 32 years ago, had on the kingdom of Christ. Does Charlie Brown look back at me and at my service to him? Does he fall on his knees before Jesus? I don't know. I don't even know if the guy probably didn't even remember me. I suppose I'll never know, at least this side of the kingdom. Did those two supervisors, when they were following me around that last day of work, did they look at the work that I did and did they say to themselves, surely the God this guy serves must be something special? I think it crossed their mind. I don't know. The fact is, I don't know how the Lord used that situation. And I don't know how the Lord is going to use your situation either. But I do know this. It does not go unnoticed. May God be glorified in the way we live and the way we serve. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard passages. These are hard things to do. I'm sure many of us today during the service probably thinking of their own Charlie Brown. Many of us today are thinking about our own confusion about the difficult situation we find ourselves in and wondering why you allow injustice and mistreatment like this to simply go by, and we don't get to see justice. We don't get to see you making things right. But Lord, we know if you can use the most evil and terrible and awful thing that ever happened in the history of humanity, if you can use the evil men nailing the Son of God to a tree, if you can use that to bring about something so glorious and so wonderful as our salvation, and nobody see it coming, then Lord, we are beneficiaries of that. So may we rest in that, and may we rest in the fact that even though we may not see how you are using our suffering or will use our suffering, Lord, may we trust that you are a God who uses difficult situations to bring about your purpose. And it's in Jesus' holy name that I pray. Amen.